Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Give us this evening a revelation. Open our eyelids and unclog our ears. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to speak tonight about a God with a mouth. A God that addresses human beings. A God who has a word to say. A Christian theology of God is weighty because we affirm as Christian people the omnipresence of a deity. We don't believe in a God who is limited by geography or time. God does not live in like Phoenicia or Babylon, or that God doesn't live in plaster or marble or a painting, but that God instead permeates all moments, all smiles and plights, all relationships, that there is a God who is not restrained, but whose fingertips can reach into any situation, is a new thought. At least it was a new thought in the days of Samuel. But Christian theology goes beyond that. It isn't just about omnipresence or supra-involvement. We believe in God's vocality. We believe in a God who addresses human beings, who informs human beings, enlightens them, who speaks. And therefore, God is not like Bigfoot. Now, I have a confession to all of you and to my wife, who doesn't know this about me. Isn't this nice little therapy from the pulpit? I'm obsessed with the show Finding Bigfoot. Totally obsessed. Because I want them to do it, you know? There are endless episodes of this program in which these, I'm sure, very learned and interesting people are hunting for Bigfoot with guns and traps and radars and like heat-seeking stuff. And so they go into the woods and they start filming, and every, you know, crack of a tree limb is clearly not a deer, it's Bigfoot. And they just missed him every time. They see footprints and they're sort of, you know, distinguishable, but sort of not, so they might be Bigfoot. And there's fur on trees, and that might be fur from a Bigfoot, but they never actually find the Bigfoot. What I'm attempting to say in this sermon is that God is not elusive like that. God is not playing hide and seek with you. He is not a needle in a haystack. God is not obscuring himself so that you can't come into close contact. That God is, by his nature, verbal and communicative and has expressed himself in ways that are, in fact, discernible. We believe in a God with a mouth. And this is being communicated to us in 1 Samuel chapter 3. God in this passage speaks, and when he speaks, things shift. So I want to talk about two principles tonight. The two principles are revelation and destabilization. They often go hand in hand, revelation and destabilization. I have to begin with an excursus, though, related to revelation. This text is a challenge to preach. I'll tell you why. It's a unique moment in what the Germans would call Heilgeschichte, salvation history. It's a unique moment where God audibly addresses a particular person in a transitional moment. The Jews are being ruled by a group of elites called judges, who have been ordained of God to rule over the tribes of Israel. That period of time is coming to an end. There will now be a monarchy established, and Samuel, the young boy in this passage, is the pivotal figure between these two epochs. To change or to shift gears in the midst of Israelite history, God is speaking audibly to Samuel, calling him into a prophetic, spokesman-like ministry. So I went online and I asked myself, I wonder what other ministers have said about this passage in terms of applying it to their congregations. You would not believe the crazy things that are out there. But I will now sum them up for you so you don't have to listen to them. This is how ministers apply this passage to you. Okay? I'm going to challenge you this week. Remember, every time you hear the word challenge, run a million miles away. You're about to be pummeled with the law. But I'm going to challenge you this week to really, 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 really listen. Are you listening? Really listening? Because if you aren't hearing the voice of God, you're not listening. Okay. That is what we call crazy town. And I'll tell you why. The voice of God, the audible voice of God, is heard very sparsely, even within written scripture. You see this, of course, in the narrative between Eli and Samuel. Samuel's first response is not, and neither is Eli's, "This must be the Lord." They don't expect the Lord to be speaking audibly. Another example that might be more surprising to us, take Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, who hears the audible voice of God, insofar as we know, three times in his life. At the baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration, and, according to John's Gospel, one time in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's it. So the audible voice of God is not terribly prevalent in Scripture. It happens, it occurs, it breaks in, usually when there's a pivotal moment in salvation history. That understanding that I just quoted, that if God isn't directly speaking to you, you're not listening, is a misunderstanding of how Holy Scripture works. Holy Scripture is what we call special revelation, which means it records special moments, unique moments, moments that are often, by their nature, unrepeatable. That's why it's special revelation and not general revelation. And this is a special moment, a hugely transitional moment, in which Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel, shifting gears so that Israel will have a monarchy. And now, with that excursus over about Revelation, I'd like to examine what this unique moment looks like, this call narrative. In verse 1, I invite you to follow along with me. "The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Okay, so the setting, of course, the days of the judges, there is a famine of the word. A famine of the word. The word was rare in those days. Notice the word encompassed visions or pictorial messages from God. The famine of the word is, in fact, written into the characters in the very setting of this text. Let me say a word about that. Eli is a picture of famine. Eli is this priest during Israel's gangrenous era, the era of the judges, where everybody, according to the scripture, did what is right in their own eyes. So it's just complete decay and chaos and people making up their own codes. By the way, this happens all the time. If you ever hear the phrase, it's really in right now, by the way, people talking about my truth, like that goes against my truth. Like, that's like ridiculous, right? That doesn't actually hold up in court. But like everything is completely dictated by my terms, which I've just invented because I read a Wikipedia article 3 minutes ago. And that was, what I just said was very funny. And do what is right in your own eyes. That's the name of the game. And then there is this aging priest who is now blind. And he has a very troubled history with his own family because he permitted his sons and didn't stop them, his sons, to enter into the tabernacle of God, into a holy place, and engage with God in a very disrespectful and borderline pagan kind of way. They burn, the text says, strange fire in the house of the Lord. He doesn't stop them from doing so, and he is a man that lacks courage. He's a man who's living with a lot of regret. This blind priest, he is in some ways a picture of the blind Israel. And you have this fascinating setting too, right? He's living, like his house is the tabernacle. It's the movable temple in which God meets with people. For Jews, this is the most special place in the whole universe, the thin place between heaven and earth where God makes himself known, and he's surrounded by sacred things. I mean, it's a sacred place with clergy, and there's an ark there, the Ark of the Covenant, which is like the chair of God. It's seen as the throne of God. And then there are these lamps that are around, which represent illumination in God's presence. And so what I find fascinating about this is you have all the right furniture, all the right pieces, but the word is not there. So everything is liturgically correct. The service is going along swimmingly, but the word of God isn't present. I was in St. Paul's in London for Evensong. And spectacular. I mean, St. Paul's is a glorious place where the music just echoes. There was this very professional choir that was singing and leading us in worship. And it was really interesting learning more about the choir afterward. They're all paid quite handsomely to sing at St. Paul's. The person who spoke that night clearly did not believe the creeds. But the music was nice. But there was no word present. And so it was a form of godliness but denying the power. This is Eli's life. The setting was right, but he is blind and he is aging and he is no longer an adequate spokesman for God. And in the midst of this famine in which the word is not richly present and there weren't many visions, there are two signs of life. Two hints of life. And the first is the child Samuel. Samuel is this miracle child born from an aged mother named Hannah. And Hannah, at an early age, surrenders her son to the care of this wayward clergyman, believes that it is his vocation to serve God, and he is being trained by Eli in the temple. And so this child who hears a message is, of course, a sign of life. But there's also the lamp that represents divine presence. And it is not an accident that the author says in this passage, the light has not yet gone out. The lamp is still lit. And Leviticus, you know, demanded that the lamps in the temple would be extinguished at sunrise, but they've not yet been extinguished. In other words, there's something about presence and word and expression which has not been snuffed out. And that is communicated not just with the lamps, but by the fact that God is going to replace his elder spokesman with a younger spokesman. The word will not be snuffed out. The word continues to roll on. You may remember that scene, I've just cited it a few sermons ago, but you'll forgive me, in A Christmas Carol, in which the ghost of Christmas past carries with himself this candle snuffer and says to Scrooge, "I bring the light of truth. Would you take this to snuff it out?" And of course, Scrooge says, "No, I had no intention of offending." But then the pain of Scrooge's past becomes too great. And at one point, he grabs the snuffer and jams it down on the head of the ghost of Christmas past while the ghost screams in the novel, "But truth lives. Truth lives." And so there's no way you can ever really snuff out the truth, no matter how hard you try or what verbiage we use to dodge it. There's just no way to do it. The prophetic word always stands. The word of God keeps coming back time and time again. And so the lamp is still lit. The lamp is always lit. So you have this revelation that occurs, and it has to occur several times before people start listening, before Eli realizes this is from God. And informs Samuel of the nature of the inquiry. So, revelation. And we read in this passage that revelation, at least in this instance, involves for Samuel and for Israel, and especially for Eli, destabilization. If God were to reveal himself, I have certain criteria. I just want him to be nice to me. You understand? Like, that's all I've wanted from spirituality. I want spirituality to give me a life of ease. Like, my life is already troubled enough, thank you very much. So I want God to be this booster. I want God to come into my life and say, "Ethan, everybody is giving you a rough time. And all of the opinions that you've worked so hard to form over the years are exactly right. Like, what you think about him, he's impossible. What you think about her, she is really difficult." I'm not speaking about my family. I'm just thinking of nobody really, faceless people. But there's destabilization that is directly connected to this revelation. This is from verse 10. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him, and I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because of his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli, and the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. I mean, this is no light message, one of the heaviest prophetic utterances in the whole canon, in which God, it says, appears. We consider this a theophany, the appearing of God, not in his fullness. Remember, you can't see the face of God and live, but some sort of epiphany, maybe an angelic epiphany, something maybe like the burning bush, we're not sure, but a vision where the word has returned, and it's a destabilizing word of far-reaching significance that will tingle the ears of people. He is saying to Samuel, this child, go and tell your boss he's fired. And more than that, his house is fired. And more than that, this particular transgression will not be blotted out. So their house is forever disqualified from the service that they have previously engaged in. It's a weighty message for an adult, let alone a child, to offer. But this is what's occurring. What's fascinating to me is that the Lord does not speak to Eli. In some ways, it would be more merciful. Like, Samuel, I'm not going to make you the middleman. I'm just going to deal with Eli and tell him these very difficult things. But instead, he's training a prophet. He's giving the prophet the word of God so that he can relate that word to another audience. This is what a prophet does. And he is essentially in this moment training him to be a prophet. He is speaking as God's intermediary. This is a difficult task, but Eli demands it and Samuel offers the word. I want to consider with you for a moment the destabilizing character of Revelation. You remember that Marx once famously said that Christianity, or religion in general, was an opiate for the masses, an easy catharsis to help people get through their days with greater psychic comfort. I wonder if Marx ever read the Bible. I'm not convinced that he did. The Bible includes penetrating and destabilizing revelation. Forgive your enemies. Give your money away. If you have somebody who hates you and is constantly plotting against you, work for their good. Forgive everything that has ever occurred against your person. Lay down all your weapons. Drown your vengeance. Despise your own pride. Bridle your tongue. Maybe worst of all, everything that you have done in your life to cultivate your own legitimacy is as filthy rags before God. And the only way you're getting in is the sheer mercy and grace of Jesus. Incredibly destabilizing bits of revelation. Revelation infects our comfort in a way. This is the difficult thing about Christianity. It offers, on the one hand, incredible consolation, but on God's terms. And offers, on the other hand, incredible destabilization to our darkened nature in order that God might bring us true consolation. But destabilization, at least in the hands of God, is not for chaos, it's for our good. It's for our ultimate good. God is here destabilizing Eli's house for Israel's ultimate good. Consider the chain of events. Samuel supplants Eli and becomes, in a way, God's spokesman and the last judge of Israel. And he is responsible, because of God's permission and at the behest of the people, consecrating the first monarch, or anointed one, or Mashiach, or what we call Christ. He ordains the first Christ in history, named Saul. Saul is soon replaced by King David, and Samuel anoints him too. So Samuel, by divine permission, creates the first Christ and the kingly house that will one day be inhabited by King Jesus himself. We only get to Jesus through Samuel. God is destabilizing the house of Eli, ultimately for the house of Eli's salvation and good. I was thinking a lot about destabilization and how it helps us, how the alien word, the offending word, can be exceptionally helpful. I was speaking with a graduate of Grove City College who was very successful in worldly terms and extremely wealthy, and found himself in his early career completely dissolving under the burden of alcoholism. He said, "I discovered something recently that was a word against my person." He said, "I went to this 12-step meeting, I got a sponsor, and I was planning as a networker to go to this very impressive business meeting at a high-class bar. And my sponsor told me, you can't go." Which meant the loss of connections and money. And so I asked this person, I said, "Well, were you upset about the sponsor's demand?" And the person said, "A year ago I would have been, but I'm not right now. Because," and I quote, "I have lost the right to run my own life. I've lost the right to run my own life." And so it's a great thing to have an external word come to me, the prophetic no that comes to me, that actually steers me in the right direction, because I can't find the right path by myself. This is, by the way, the most challenging of all the 12 steps, to turn your will and your life over to the care of God. That is to trust, I don't know what's best for me. I need an alien wisdom to inform my own feeble mind and my own wayward soul. And so I want to conclude now by asking you this question. How do you hear from God? How do I hear from God? What is the word of God to us? And so how does God speak to Ethan or Eric or Elizabeth or Charity or Caleb or Rachel or Josh or Jack? The Christian tradition, as you may know, says there are two ways. One is very, very broad, and the other is more specific. The broad way is the natural means, what we call natural theology. This is God who addresses humankind in creational patterns and norms. So you can discover something in science, in psychology, in sociology, in history, in any of the human disciplines. You can see something of the wisdom of God through these patterns, through trial and error. It's not enough to cure what deeply ails the soul, but it's enough to know there's something supreme out there and it's not you. But there's also a special way of hearing from God that we cannot discover through the natural route, and it's called special revelation. Now, that's another word for Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture is a collection, it's a library of genius and inspiration. And this is what our religious parentage in the Judeo-Christian tradition did. Our religious parentage collected all of these Samuel-like moments. They collected all of these moments of divine communications, the times when God spoke audibly. They collected all the mystical oracles, all of the remembrances of dreams and visions, all of the lavish miracles, and then the love ballads and the poetic expressions of tension, of suffering, and they bound them all together in a single text because they believed all of these moments and insights, when they were read collectively, would have a universal effect and would speak a universal word to everybody. And so that's what Holy Scripture is. It is a collection of particular words that, when taken together, form a universal framework and a universal word that speaks to the middle-aged man and the 8-year-old girl and the person who is on their deathbed. Everybody is addressed in some concrete way by Holy Scripture. And today, think about this, we have far more revelation than Samuel ever had. Samuel had a glimpse of something. He knew what he was supposed to do next. But he did not have the whole canon. He didn't know the whole story. And because of that, he doesn't even have the very center and core of revelation, which is not a book, but a person. He didn't know anything about that person. He didn't know that the one who was worshipped on the Ark of the Covenant would eventually take a human face. He didn't know about the fact that that person would give his life away as a ransom for many. We have far more revelation than he had. This book that we have, this treasure trove of divine wisdom, all culminates in the middle. All culminates with a person. There was a famous statue. I saw it somewhere. There's a photograph of it. It's somewhere in Louisiana, of a very large concrete Jesus holding out a Bible for all of us to read. It should be just the opposite. It should be a big Bible holding out a Jesus for all of us to encounter. Because the Bible is chiefly about him and giving him to the world. This is the very heart of revelation. If you want to understand the core heart of God, that core heart is expressed in this library of Holy Scripture in a way that is expressed nowhere else. And so that's why sermons, in order to be Christian sermons, need to be connected directly to the Word of God and expressive of the Christ who is at the heart of the Word of God. So that's how God reveals God's own self to us, through natural means and through this special means. Now, some people might ask, well, what about God speaking directly to our hearts in a more subjective and personal way, through impressions or dreams or directions? Does God come to us in that way? Now, I've told you before, I've used this language, which I hope you find funny. I'm a charismatic with a seatbelt, okay? So I believe that those things that come to us are always and must always be under the Scripture, tested by the Scripture, and never on an equal plane with the Scripture. Whenever these things happen to us and we believe the Lord is interacting with us in this way, we hold those things with humility. Remember, thus saith the Lord is only used for Holy Scripture. Please don't ever go up to somebody and say, God told me thus and so. A little dose of humility would be just better. Instead, you might want to say this: I was praying and this came to mind. All of those things which occur in our hearts, and I believe the Lord, who is omnipresent, is omniactive, and the Lord is addressing us constantly, but those things are always put beneath the sacred test of Holy Scripture. So in conclusion, God is not Bigfoot. He is not elusive. He is not unexpressive. Nor is God hidden away. He is not like in a Himalayan ashram somewhere. Instead, he has gone public. Through Holy Scripture, God has revealed himself as our Savior and the custodian of the human consciousness. And so may we be listeners to the Word, lovers of the Word, and defenseless hearers of the Word in all of its consolations and disturbances. May the Word of God drag us all to the crisis of the cross, cover us with rampant forgiveness, and birth in us a new way of thinking, feeling, and being. Amen.